If you're privileged to have a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to turn with us to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3, as we look at true Christian perfectionism. Let me just read again, and you're hearing this passage that we're going to look at today. If nothing else, it's more important that you hear what God's Word says than what I have to say. So let me read again. Passage. I think I'd like to begin verse 9. Excuse me. Paul says that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. There was a perfect man who met a perfect woman. And after a perfect courtship, they had a perfect marriage. Their life together, of course, was perfect. One snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, One snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple was driving along a winding road, and they noticed someone beside the road in distress. And being the perfect couple, they stopped to help. And would you believe, there stood Santa Claus with a huge bundle of toys. Not wanting to disappoint any of the children on the eve of Christmas, the perfect couple loaded Santa and his toys into their vehicle. And soon they were driving along delivering the toys. Unfortunately, the driving conditions deteriorated, and the perfect couple and Santa Claus had an accident. Sad to say, only one of them survived the accident. You know who it was? The answer? The perfect woman. She's the only one that really existed in the first place. Everybody knows there is no Santa Claus and there is no perfect man. Just ask your wife. Ask my wife. Last time we noted some of the consequences of conversion. This morning we want to speak about the true Christian perfection. We noted last time that one of the results of our coming to embrace Christ as Savior is that we come to understand that true righteousness, my right standing before God, is based on Christ's righteousness. It's not some legal thing that I accomplish in my own. It's something that I receive by faith through Christ, something he accomplished for me. Paul is going to talk about this perfection, true Christian perfection, and he's basically going to say it's not something that we hammer out on our own, something that we do. Basically, it's striving to be like Christ. That's striving for perfection, to be conformed to the image of Christ's likeness. And like Paul, after our conversion, we too should have this growing desire to know him more intimately, more in a personal relationship, and to experience something of the power that raised him from the dead, to be at work in our life, to help us to overcome our sin, and to conform us to this perfect likeness of Christ. This image or likeness that we are to bear of Christ is something we lost in the fall, because God created man in his image, and Now, after the fall, all we have are just bare rudiments. You could just kind of like an old house that's fallen down. You can look at it and say, boy, that must have been a beautiful building at one time. Well, that's kind of the way we are after the fall. You can still see some of God's imprint on us, but not anything like what it was. And so Christ has come, and he's going to restore that image that was fallen through Adam, that we all have inherited that. And so it's Paul's desire in this passage, this section of Philippians 3, verses 12 through 13, 15 that we're going to look at today. He's going to discuss becoming perfect. What does that mean? Is that something that is impossible? It's something unattainable? And basically, he's going to tell us that while we're not now perfect, and nobody's perfect, this is one of the reasons why Christ has laid hold of you, is to make you perfect. He has called you with a calling. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. And one of his goals in choosing you is to restore that fallen image. And basically, Paul is going to tell us in the process of doing this, we have to reject all any kind of self-centered distraction to accomplishing that. You know, we focus on ourselves instead of on Christ. We're not going to fulfill that goal, that intended goal of making us more like Christ. We need to keep our focus or our mindset upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the initiator and the finisher of our perfection. And that's what he's called us to, perfection. And Paul's going to talk about what is true Christian perfection. And the point of the message this morning, and I always try to have a point, is that the perfectionism toward which we strive is basically conformity to the image of Christ. That's perfect. That's perfectionism. It's, the more I'm like Christ, the more I'm like perfection. That's what God wants to see in us. Verse 12, Paul talks about something of this perfection in his own life, and he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. First of all, I think he's telling us here that this perfection is not something that is attainable in this life. Not that I have already obtained it. I mean, here we're talking about the Apostle Paul. I haven't become perfect yet. And I think this statement hinges on the previous remark where he says, in order that I might attain this perfection, and he's saying, I haven't attained it, perfection as yet. He doesn't mean that, I think by this, he doesn't mean that sanctification is something that's imperfect. I think Burkhoff talks about the imperfect character of sanctification in this life basically means that it's never complete, it's never finished in this life. I mean, sanctification is a perfect work of God, but it's just not completed yet. It's imperfect in the sense that it will never be completed in this life. You'll always have things you'll have to deal with. You'll always be dealing with your old nature, the flesh, the world, and the devil. I understand also that this doctrine of perfectionism is something which was popularized by Charles Finney, one of our favorite people. And this was embraced by Wesleyanism and all of our children. And basically, it's a denial of what says here. It's a teaching that says that you can become perfect in this life. You can actually become perfect. Perfect. You can become sinless, if you will. Some of them teach that there's this second work of grace that makes you somehow zaps you and become instantaneously sinless. I remember I had Aunt Pauline, and she was Pentecostal holiness, and always getting on me because I was a Baptist, and she would say, well, you know, I haven't sinned in 30 years. I'm going, you know, she died. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So, you know, something wrong with that statement there. And, of course, if we say we have not sinned, John says, we make God to be a liar. We're calling God a liar. So you don't want to say that, to say that I'm perfectly sinless. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. It seems clear from the Scripture and from what Paul is saying that sinless perfection in this life is not attainable. Actually, when he talks about perfection and this word perfect, if you will, he uses the word telos, which is a Greek word that means the purpose or the goal or the end or the aim or the fulfillment or the supreme stage of something or someone. Of course, only God is absolutely perfect. We are, if anything, moving toward relative perfection. Again, we can't achieve it in this life. When we see the word perfect in the New Testament, I think it would help us if we understand that it can be translated and it can be used in three different ways. Sometimes when the word perfect occurs in the Scripture, it's referring to our standing before God. Actually, it's a positionally. It means that right now, in Christ, God sees me as absolutely sinless. I mean, because I'm in Christ, He sees me through Christ. And my position before God is absolutely perfect positionally. It's been once and for all made perfect in my standing before God through the finished work of Christ. I think Jesus had this in mind when He spoke to the rich young ruler. When he asked, what must I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. You want to, in other words, what can I do to be saved, inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, you do this and you'll be perfect. You'll inherit eternal life. So that word perfect there applies to his position before God, if he comes to know Christ. 1 John 3:12 says, beloved, right now are we the sons of God? I'm not becoming a son of God. I am a son of God now, perfectly. I'm the finished product right now, positionally. It's kind of a past done deal, if you will. So there's a sense in which the word perfect can apply to us in a positional, in our perfect standing before God, if you will. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those that are set apart in Christ. So our present standing before God, our present salvation, is in the sense of being forever completed in Christ. We positionally are saved, if you will. It's a finish, it's a done deal. I am saved in Christ. So it's kind of a past, once and for all position before God that perfect applies to. But there's also a sense in which we don't possess everything. At this point, there's a future aspect of this and an ultimate aspect of our perfection, which refers to the consummation of our redemption, where basically I think this is what Paul referred to in verse 10, where he says, not that I've already been raised, and that's the ultimate perfection of our salvation involves the resurrection, our glorification. This is the ultimate perfection which follows our resurrection from the dead. And only then will salvation actually be ultimately perfected and finished and completed at that point. Hebrews 11:40 says, God having provided something better for us, that these Old Testament saints would not be made perfect apart from us. And perfect is that completed, glorified, without us being glorified with them. So their perfect applies to that completed aspect of our salvation. Hebrews 12:23, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we're perfect in Christ positionally, but ultimately we'll be perfect ultimately in the ultimate sense and made like Christ. Then we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him as he is. Ephesians 5:27 says, that he might present to himself a church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless, perfect before him. So that's something that's future, that's ultimate. There's something past that's perfect, our position standing before God. There's something that's future, ultimately will be perfect, our standing before God. But then there's this other perfecting, which is progressive perfection. This means that I'm being perfected. It's referring to this process by which God brings us to spiritual maturity and usefulness in the kingdom of heaven. And this is probably the more normal use in the Scripture, that being made perfect is this idea of I am becoming perfected. It never means absolutely sinless in this life, in that sense, in the sense that I've arrived, and now I'm sinless, I never sin anymore. As long as I'm in this body, in this life, I'll be struggling with sin. I'll be being perfected. I'm in a progressive mode as far as sanctification. The only absolutely sinless person that's ever refers to is Jesus himself. And he was always sinless, always sinless. He didn't progressively get holy. He's always holy. Now, that's not true of us. 1 Kings 8, basically says, verse 46, Solomon's prayer, there's no one who doesn't sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Interesting here, this applying it in the sense of our present struggle with sin and holiness and Christ-likeness, this progressive perfecting of our life. The word perfect, it's interesting, in Matthew 4:21, that word is used to describe, and they were mending their nets. And that's the same word that he uses here. They were perfecting their nets. And the idea, and I think it carries over in progressive sanctification here, the idea is that they are restoring those nets to usefulness. There's holes in it, can't use them, so you got to fix them. They're being repaired, they're being fixed. And so progressive perfecting, if you will, or sanctification is a great word for it, it just means I'm being restored to usefulness in the kingdom of God. I'm not useful to God until some progress is made, then being restored to this usefulness. And there are a couple things about this restoration process. First of all, it's something that doesn't occur. You can't accomplish this being restored to usefulness in the kingdom of God by any kind of human ability or human endeavor. It's not anything that you accomplish by the flesh. It's not a fleshly thing that you do. Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you're now perfected by the flesh? You can't be perfected by the flesh. The flesh has nothing to do with your progressive sanctification. And then secondly, this sanctification is not something that's achieved through some doctrine of subsequence or this second blessing or praying, you know, the Lord would zap me. I mean, it'd be nice if that would happen, but it doesn't happen. That's not the way God has designed for it to take place. It's not a zap, a second blessing kind of a thing that brings some kind of an immediate perfection in your life. But it's always this gradual growth in grace through the daily application of Scripture to my life. As I personally study the Word and apply the Word to my life, I begin to grow. I begin to be restored to usefulness. I begin to be perfected, if you will. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's something that's an ongoing thing. We're perfecting holiness in the fear of that reverential awe of God, the trust in God through this process. Even someone that has an unshakable faith, and I've bumped in a few people that I think have that, that just means that faith has been shaken sometime because it's now unshakable. Sometime God shook them by the nape of the neck and shook it, and through whatever ordeal they went through, they were refined in some way and perfected through their trials. James says in James 1:4, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you go through these things to perfect you, to bring you to that sense of I'm being perfected, I'm being restored to usefulness. Richard Baxter wrote, this life was not intended to be the place of our perfection, but the preparation for it. So this perfecting is kind of a preparing for that ultimate perfecting that we will encounter when we see Christ in heaven. And the primary goal of Paul's ministry in Colossians 1:28, he says, is to present every man perfect in Christ. Present every man restored to usefulness in the kingdom of God. I want to present every person I minister to Christ fully restored to usefulness. This person Christ can use in the kingdom work. And so this is something, he goes on to say, this is something that is to be pursued in this life. In 12, he says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which is also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I don't think you'll ever quote Paul as saying, well, you know, nobody's perfect, so you just need to shoot for the lowest common denominator of perfection. You know, we bring it down here on the bottom shelf and we'll all just be kind of bland. He'll never hear Paul say that. Within himself, he basically has this attitude of not yet. And the idea is that because Christ has laid hold of him, he will always and ever press on to lay hold of that which God had in mind for him. Christ laid hold of him. He has something in mind. And Paul is thinking, well, what is it? I want what he wants for me. I want whatever he has in mind for me. And so he's pressing on, if you will. He's always pressing on to grasp that measure of perfection, which is attainable in this life through our Lord's resurrection power. And as Paul would say, his hand may be empty, but it's always outstretched. It's empty. He doesn't have anything to bring, but he's out there. He wants what God has for him. And he's always reaching out for that which Christ is ready to give him. So he's trusting God. Chuck Miller says, this urge towards sanctification, this striving after perfection, is unavoidable for anyone of whom Christ has laid hold of with a divine purpose that he should be holy and blameless. If Christ has laid hold of us, then there's this urge or this desire within us to be like him, holy and blameless. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's why God chose us. He wants us to be holy and blameless. And so it's something that we aspire to. We have nothing to cause it, but Christ is going to do it. If we'll trust him and we'll reach out for him, we'll rely upon his power to do these things. I love the story of William Borden, the milk family of millionaires. But I remember William Borden, I didn't know him personally, but William Borden was a graduate of Yale in 1909 and a Princeton Theological Seminary. As a young man, he was converted to Christianity under the ministry of Dwight L. Moody. And later, the Lord called him to be a missionary to the Muslims of China. And when he went to Egypt for his training, actually, he died there. He contracted spinal meningitis. And before he could ever get to China, before he could ever be a missionary, he died. Actually, his body is in Cairo in the American cemetery. I thought, man, of all things, I missed that. If I ever go back to Egypt, I'm going to find where he's buried there in Cairo. But he was actually buried. He never, ever got to the mission field. But he captured this idea of this pursuit of holiness in some pretty memorable words. And these are his words. No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. What a great New Year's motto. No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. I think that's true of Paul. He tells us his own personal status regarding perfectionism. Now he's going to go on and tell us what this true Christian perfectionism, how it works, what it involves, and his understanding of perfection in verses 13 through 15. He basically says, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Actually, he kind of repeats the thought of the last verse, with the subtle hint that there are some people out there who boast of attaining some kind of a spiritual perfection, if you will. And, of course, this would be the Judaizers or the legalists. And he's warned the church at Philippi several times already in the letter about beware of dogs, beware of the circumcision, beware of evil workers, these kind of things. So we have to beware that there are other people that teach something contrary to what Paul teaches, especially about this idea of perfectionism. And we have to understand something of the menace of legalism. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And the implication is, as some people do. Some people think, I've arrived, I've reached this spiritual maturity. And basically a good definition of legalism is striving in the flesh to attain some man-made standard of righteous perfection. This is basically legalism. It takes a lot of different forms. But basically, it's striving in the flesh, doing something of your own in your own power, to attain some kind of a man. Wow, he's really good. Oh man, he's real. Ooh, yeah, I'm impressed. To impress men in your own power, your own strength, that you have achieved some kind of standard of righteous perfection, if you will. And let me mention just some of the different forms that this will take. There's moral legislation. It seems to be probably the easiest to identify, maybe the most common out there. The first one I encounter in my Christian life, first one I embraced, and we all embrace it somewhere along our happy trail. But it usually demands an adherence to some list of do's and don'ts. You know, if you want to be holy, you can't do this, and you have to do this. And so you got these different lists, and I'm always, you know, check your checklist or somebody else's checklist. And, of course, you've got the dirty nine, and or the nasty nine. He's got the dirty dozen. Somebody else comes in, and, buddy, they've got the filthy 50. Oh, man, just blows us right out of the water because they've got 50 things that they don't do. Don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew. Don't go with the girls that do. And somehow that makes you holy. You know, I had dogs that didn't do that, but they weren't holy. So these lists of doing this and doing that, they really don't result in true holiness. And, you know, even though people might say, he's a real righteous dude because he doesn't do this, he looks like that, and this kind of stuff. I've been down that dead-end trail. I remember after our first saved to drive that old 51 Merc and run out of gas on Sunday and walked home. I mean, it was next to the filling station, but I walked home. I wouldn't do that now for anything because you don't buy anything on the Sabbath. That was on my list. I couldn't do that. Anyway, so you have this moral legislation and do these certain things and you'll be holy. Another expression of this is a religious experience. This is probably, I would think, probably the most rampant in our evangelicalism today. And you can look in bookstores and television, and especially television. Usually, it measures spirituality by some kind of an experience this person has had. And you know, when they tell about their experience, and everybody's sitting there going, "Oh wow! Oh ooh, really?" It's like when you take your kids to see fireworks on the 4th of July and they go, ooh, 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 wow. And that's kind of this kind of thing. And they kind of love this kind of stuff. And it really, you know, the measure of your subjective emotional experience, whether they're biblical, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter whether they're biblical or not, just so they're impressive. That's what's really important. It just needs to be sensational, some kind of liver shiver or something like that. It causes other people to go, wow. And, boy, you get all this zany stuff in the church, you know, it kind of borders on the lunatic fringe of things, speaking gibberish, hollering, jumping, leaping pews, being slain in the spirit, uncontrolled laughing, barking like dogs, and all that stuff. And we say, he's a spiritual giant. How does that make someone a spiritual giant? You see how that works? This man has arrived. We all want to be just. Oh, if I could just be like him. So it's a lot easier to get zapped like that than to study your Bible and to make application on a daily basis and to grow and grow. That's a lot easier. Man, I can sleep with my Bible under the pillow and God zap me and, hey, I'm here. Another one is the spiritual formula. This is kind of a little more subtle, elusive. Spiritual maturity can be reached if I just do step A, step B, step C. Bang, then I'm mature. All right, I do this. Voila, I get zapped with righteous. Kind of a mechanical view. And I'm not against being a little mechanical in your devotions and things like that. We do need to set some standards in our life. But just because you do those things, it doesn't mean it automatically makes you spiritual. I remember a lady never missed any of her devotions. I mean, she was the meanest old coot I ever met in my life. She would bite you in half. She had a chance. But, buddy, she never missed it. You read that devotion every day. It didn't matter. It's kind of a mechanical. I put the money in, pull the lever. God gives me the candy. You know, it doesn't. You can't put God in a box like that. It's kind of a superstitious thing. I remember I used to plead the blood. That's about like Hail Mary, full of grace. It's the same thing. It's just kind of a white magic mantra. Shamanism, if you will, that we carry over into Christianity, and somehow we do the right thing, and bingo, we're spiritual. So you don't want to do that. It's just too similar to white magic stuff. And then there's the fourth one, and that's probably the most subtle of all, and that's the doctrinal allegiance. This is the one that gets me every time, and it involves bumping into people that you agree with, usually on some moral issue or some doctrine, you know, some creedal statement. And immediately, they're mature. Immediately, this person is immediately accepted. I'm a Calvinist. Really? Oh, this guy's got to be spiritual. This guy's got to be good, you know. Well, I've known some pretty rotten Calvinists in my day, you know. Their logo was a fish, but it was a shark, you know. They talked a lot about grace, but they didn't know any. They weren't gracious at all. They were meaner than snakes. But, you know, they were Calvinists, so that made them okay. They're spiritual. You see how that works? Or we agree on abortion. Oh, this guy's got to be good. He agrees with me on that. Or he's against strong drink. I'm with him on that. You see these things in baptism, Sabbath, whatever it is. Well, we're in agreement, so that makes you spiritual. Well, that doesn't work either. That's not, again, these are self-focused efforts at achieving some kind of righteousness, and it shifts the focus away from Christ to myself, and I want to impress men. So it's a kind of a fleshly thing that we do. Actually, the movement toward perfection, Paul says, basically involves, he says, this one thing that I do, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead, and I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So basically, he says, this perfectionism hasn't got anything to do with this legalistic, self-focused, human works kind of a thing, but it does involve a couple of things. And first of all, he says, this is not self-focused legalism, but this is actually true Christian liberty. And true Christian liberty can be defined in this way. It's the striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to attain Christ-likeness through an intimate knowledge of his person and work. That's Christian liberty, striving in the power of the Holy Spirit, not the flesh, to be like Christ. And for Paul, moving on toward perfection, this involves these two things, basically. First of all, he doesn't fixate on the past. And we have trouble with this. All of us do. Our focus is always to be forward and not backwards. We're not to be overcome, and we're not to be controlled by the past. And that can be past victories, past good things, or it can be past bad things and defeats. But basically, sometimes we remember good things, you know. I remember we used to do it this way. That was a great, boy, those were great days. And man, we saw a lot of people come to Christ, and we kind of just live and dwell in the past. And it kind of overshadows the opportunity of the moment, you know, because we're always dwelling in the past, and we forget that we're moving on here. We're continually to move on here. And sometimes the things that that we perceive were good things can actually deter us from getting the better things. I'll give you an example here. Numbers 11:5 says, we remember the fish we used to eat freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, their mouths watering. It says, but now our appetite's gone and there's nothing to look at except this manna. So they're living in the past and they're missing out on something wonderful that God is doing for them in the present. You don't want to do that. You don't want to let past, even the good things in the past, leeks and the melons and the barbecue and all, you don't want to let that hinder you from what God has for you here in the present, okay? And even sometimes past failures will creep in and it will cause us to stumble. I think about Paul. He persecuted the church. He was consenting for Stephen's murder. He never forgot about that. But he didn't let that hinder his moving on. You know, he put that in the past and he went on. You know, churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by grudges and bitterness and sins and tragedies in their past, and you just can't seem to let go of it. They just want to just hold on to that, just hang on to those things. And we need to repent of some things and confess them to God. Accept his forgiveness and get on with our life and quit living in the past and have this forward look to our life. Luke 9:62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. So you don't want to be looking back. You want to look forward. And that's what he says here. This forward stretching toward the goal, pressing toward the mark. That's his attitude. That's his mental mindset, if you will, in this coming to perfection in Christ. And it's that pressing toward the mark, the Authorized Version has it. This a picture here of an Olympic runner. Paul's probably a big sports fan. He's always talking about boxing and wrestling and running and this kind of, so he probably would know who won the Super Bowl and all this other stuff. But he was up on these kinds of things, and he uses that a lot as in his illustrations. But here he's using an illustration, if you will, of an Olympic runner. It's someone that's stretching and straining toward the tape, toward the finish line, reaching toward the goal. And that's going to involve a number of things. And it is stretching out, not looking back, but stretching out toward the goal, where I'm headed here. And it involves several things. It involves perseverance. The crucial thing in this race that's set before us and is stretching toward the finish line is not how far you've come. It's not who you've passed on the race. That really doesn't matter. But it doesn't even matter if you stumbled off the mark. That's not the point. The point is you're looking at the tape. You're racing toward, you're stretching toward the mark. The real point is, where am I going? How much further have I got here? And this is our word, agony, means to it's this race or this contest, this pressing toward the mark, a vigorous, intense, continued pursuit with a focused attention upon the goal. And of course, we all have these short attention spans, but that we need to persevere. We need to stay with this. Keep our eyes fixed on the goal. And there's a focus, this one thing that I do here. Not only are we stretching forth, but it's this one thing. It's that I keep this focused attention, Paul says, on Christ at all times. You know, when you run a race, I understand I'm not a very good runner. I have known some people that are good runners, but I remember racing a guy in grade school, and buddy, we took off, and he just kind of stood there, and I was about halfway there, and then he took off, and I thought I was running backwards all of a sudden because he passed me so fast. It was like, I don't know. I don't even know what running is. That guy can run. And somebody that runs, you need to keep your focused attention on where you're running to. I remember watching an Olympic game once, and this guy was winning. He was ahead of at least a length or so the other of the whole field behind him, and he was doing so good. And then all of a sudden, he turned and looked over his shoulder to see where the people were. Guy passed him. He lost the race because he took his eye off of the goal, off the finish line, and looked back, and he lost the race. So we need to keep focus. Never look over your shoulder. Don't worry about the competition. You're looking to finish the race. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our race, our faith. Matthew 6:22, Jesus says, if your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. If you focus that one purpose, that's the singleness of purpose, if you will. Your eye is single, your whole body is going to be full of light. Matthew 17:8. Remember at the transfiguration when they were going to, Peter's going to us, hey, we can build tabernacle for Moses, Elijah, and for Jesus, and bang, those guys were gone. And it says in Matthew 17:8, and they saw no one except Jesus only. Don't be looking at other things. Keep your eye, keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The winner of an Olympic contest would, after he won the race, he would be called up from the arena by the king who presided all over all the events, and he would personally reward this victor with his temporal little laurel leaf to put on his head. But very often we're kind of like the football games. This is one thing that really irks me about football, is that the players celebrate at the end of every down instead of at the end of the game. Hate that. Pounding on the chest, whooping, high five. That's just a play. The next play, they're all down, you know, on the ground. So don't celebrate at the end of the play. You want to celebrate at the prize. That's where the celebration actually occurs. The harvest and our perfection is not the end of the message. It's at the end of the age. That's the harvest. That's when we reach perfection. So perfection has nothing to do with self-focused legalism. It has everything to do with focusing and moving toward perfection with this Christ-centered mindset, if you will. It's moving toward being like Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says in verse 15. Here's the perfect attitude. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, are being perfected, are being restored to usefulness in the kingdom, have this mental attitude. If anything, anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. Basically, he says, this stretching toward the goal of being like Christ, that's what we want to be like. We have to focus on being like Christ. And it describes a mindset of someone that is pursuing Christ-likeness, that's pursuing perfection. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And the word for attitude here, actually the same word that's used in Philippians 2:5, where he says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude, this mind, this way of thinking, if you will. And this word just means to think before. It's a cousin to repentance, which means to think again. But this is forethought, if you will. This is thinking that's already in place. And this should something that should always characterize us, that we want to be like our Savior. It's the idea of our attitude and mind renewal is really the key to progressive sanctification. It's this renewing of our mind that we might think and be like our Savior. To know Jesus with this growing intimacy in order to become like Jesus. That was Paul's burning desire. That should be our desire. And those who are really perfect or mature, in contrast to the underdeveloped legalistic perfection, as Paul says here, will agree with his position, but the people that disagree with him, he basically says, those self-focused legalists, he says, those people, you know, God will have to straighten them out. I can't straighten them out. Some people just can't straighten. I can't straighten out TBN Broadcasting Company. You know, I wish I could. I wish people didn't watch it. I hope they don't think that we're all like that. We're not. We all believe like that. We don't believe like that. Basically, he says, you know, God's got to straighten these people out. I can't do it. Kind of like the prodigal son on his way out. You can't change his mind. He's got to hit the pig pen. Come to himself. He's got to come to this place of repentance on his own. You know, you can't change their mind, but you are responsible for your mind and what you think of and what you focus on and what you feed your mind and heart with. And so you are to be responsible in keeping your mind focused on the goal of Christ-likeness. As we noted last time, one of the consequences of conversion is that it brings us this supernatural delight in Christ as if we've just found the pearl of great price. I mean, man, this is it. He's everything. I'll sell everything for this. I give it all away for this. He is all. He is everything. And it's with this joy that comes a growing passion to be like this pearl of great price. I want to be like him. I want to be conformed to his likeness. And in order for us to do this, there needs to be, as we said last week, something crucified as well as something risen about our lives in order to give glory to God and to benefit other people. And that's what Paul says that led into this perfection. And he says, and none of us have ever perfectly achieved this. We haven't done that in this life. And really, we should reject any attempt at some self-focused, fleshly path to becoming Christ-like. That just doesn't work. Some kind of a human effort, if you will, some kind of a legalistic effort on our part. None of us will ever perfectly achieve this, and we need to reject these self-focused distractions and to keep our focus on the one and only model of perfection that there is out there. It's not some other man, but it's Christ alone. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is the only model of perfectionism. And as Paul will say, we need to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then he adds in this great passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord by the Spirit, through the renewing of your mind. That's how it works. It's this moving toward Christ-likeness. And the perfectionism toward which we strive is basically conformity to the image of Christ. And hopefully, we will strive for that with no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word from the Apostle Paul concerning the goal of our life, our present status before you, and that being restored to usefulness in the kingdom of God certainly is going to involve on our part looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to study your word. Help us to know more about the Savior. Help us to know more about what he wants for us. And help us to apply on a day-to-day basis these truths to our heart and life, that we might be conformed to that wonderful image of our Savior, that we may be made perfect in him. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.